So the series we are looking at is called Whatever Happened to Worship. Whatever Happened to Worship. And it's a series that's titled from a book by A.W. Tozer. If you get hold of anything by A.W. Tozer, pick it up. Always worthwhile to read. Excellent devotional material, but also very sound theological material. So he goes deep. He doesn't just remain on the surface in that sense. And so it's really worthwhile reading some of the things that he has written. And so last week we began the series and we talked about worship, and we talked about some of the fact that worship is, is expressed and is celebratory and a couple of other things as well. But I left you with three points of application. And I said that we should be practicing private worship. I hope you were able to keep up with that. We were to prepare for public worship, and we are to practice worship in public. And I hope you were able to do some of that this week. It isn't easy, I know from experience, because there are many things that draw us away from Christ, aren't there? Lots of things, good things even. Housework, studies, work, all these things, they draw us away from Christ, and the struggle is real. But if there is a struggle, that's a sign of life. If there is a struggle, that's a sign of life. If there's no struggle, then it's just you're dead, right? There's nothing happening there. But when there is a struggle, it's a sign of life, and that's a good thing because it's real in the life of a Christian, where there's so much else that is seeking to draw us away from God. And we've got to fight, and we've got to come back in with the power of the Spirit of God, no doubt. But we've got to put in the effort as well to make it a point to practice the worship of God. To practice the worship of God. Now, there are two texts that were read to us this morning that have to do with the sermon. One was from John 4, where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, and the other one was from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, where God speaks of how he created man and woman in his image. And so they're both going to help us further understand something about worship. And so last week we talked about worship, and we talked about how worship is expressed. Worship is, so it's not just something that's quiet inside you. It's expressed, it's celebratory, because you sing when you worship, you shout when you worship, you pray when you worship. So there's a lot of expression involved in it. There's a lot of celebration involved in it. It flows from the heart. We talked about that, and that it takes place through our ongoing fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So that's what we looked at last week. This morning we're going to look at something in addition to that, in relation to our worship. And I've titled this sermon "Mirrors of His Glory." I like that. I mean, I didn't come up with it. I'm not that original or creative, but I read it in his book. It was just mentioned in a couple of lines in somewhere in his book, and I said, "Wow, that's a pretty interesting way of putting it. A very succinct way of putting the idea that we were created to reflect the glory of God." You got that? We were created to reflect the glory of God. That's where you get the idea of mirrors of His glory. We were created to reflect the glory of God. We worship God when we reflect His glory through our lives. You see, worship is much more than rituals and religious acts. It is much more than going to church and giving an offering or even serving on a ministry team, although all those are important elements of worship. But it is much more than something just sort of external to us. It involves who we are, our identity as human beings. We were created to be worshipers of God. That's what we were created for. And so the word worship is related to the word worth, worthship. It comes from the English word worship. So it's related to the word worth of value. And so, put it in simple terms, God is most valued in us when we reflect His glory through our lives. God is most valued in us when we reflect His glory through the way we live. When we live and think and talk and act in a way that reflects back to Him His great worth, we worship Him, right? We worship Him. Just an additional thought over here. The word glory in the Old Testament, and you always, you know, you got to wonder, what does glory mean? How do I glorify God? We say that all the time, right? I'm going to glorify God. What does that actually mean? The word glory means heavy. Actually, that's what it means. It means weighty. It means heavy. And so maybe an English way to think about this is, you know, when something weighs heavy on your mind or heart, what does that mean? It means that it has got all your attention. It's got all your thoughts. It's got all your focus because it's weighing heavy on you. That's the same sort of idea when we talk about the weight of God in our lives, the glory of God in our lives. It means that God weighs heavy on us, not in a bad, burdensome way, but in a good, glorious way, in a beautiful way. God weighs heavy on us. That's what it means to glorify God. And we do it when we live and think and act and do all of these things for His glory, right? When our lives are for Him. So we want to get into some details over here and a few things for us to consider from these two passages before us this morning. I'll tell you what they are and then we'll look at each one. First of all, not all worship is true worship. Not all worship is true worship. Secondly, true worship is a spiritual act. And thirdly, true worship is reflected in the way we live. True worship is reflected in the way we live. Now, there will be overlap from last week. There will be overlap in the weeks to come. John and Sajan are also going to take up a couple of sermons from this. But hopefully the repetition is going to emphasize these points to you as we go through it. Let's look at the first one. Number one, not all worship is true worship. You know, in John chapter 4, Jesus is passing through Samaria. Not some area, Samaria. Right? I had to throw that in. Just when I was preparing it, I was like, that's a good one. Right? And so he was passing through Samaria and he meets a Samaritan woman. He has the most interesting conversation with her, which you should read sometime. Read John chapter 4. But I want to focus on his discussion with her about worship. She talks to him, she says to him, about how the Jews worship in Jerusalem and we Samaritans worship over here on this mountain. And she was referring to Mount Gerizim. And Jesus responds to her saying that a time is coming when people will neither worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, but they will worship. You know, he's going to give her an insight into worship. And then he says something. He says something interesting. He says, moreover, he says, you worship what you do not know. Now, we'll unpack more of the conversation, but I want to just stop over here for a moment. He says, you worship what you do not know. So what you want to notice over here is, first of all, that he says that you are worshiping, but you don't know who you are worshiping. And what that indicates to me is that it is possible to worship without having any real connection to the true and living God. It's possible to worship without having any true connection to the true and living God. It's possible to have a great worship experience without it being true worship. Here's the point. You see, human beings were created to worship. It's just in the fiber of who we are as creatures. We were created there's an instinct in us that causes us to exalt or magnify or revere something, whatever that thing may be. And we live in a land of, you know, great piety and great religiosity. You don't have to travel far to come across people worshiping. You can see it all around you in a land like India. And they have a religious experience in their worship that is, you know, to them is a real experience in that sense. For them, that experience of the divine may be very real and their sincerity is heartfelt. But much like the Samaritans experienced, and Jesus says, and much like Jesus said to the Samaritans and the Samaritan woman, he will say, you worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know. You see, sincerity is not a test for truth. people can be sincerely wrong. Right? Even faith is not a test for truth. Oh, I have great faith. That's not a test for truth. You can have great faith in the wrong things as well. That's also possible. And so Jesus says to her, he says, you worship what you do not know. Let me dig into this a little bit more. I want to take you back to Cain's worship in Genesis chapter 4. Right? Remember Cain and Abel, the first sons and the first two sons of Adam and Eve. And it tells us over there in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain brought an offering of worship, which was made up of what? Fruit and vegetables, right? Something from the ground he brought up. Abel also brought an offering, but he brought meat and of fat portions. And it says over there in that passage, God had regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's. Now, people always wonder, right? We always think about that story because it doesn't actually tell us more about Cain's offering and Abel's offering. And so we wonder why Cain's offering was rejected if he brought it sincerely. But I'll tell you, if you read on and you see Cain's reaction to what happens in that story, it makes it clear that his heart was not in the right place. First of all, we read in Genesis 4, 5 that Cain was very angry and his face fell. That itself tells you something about the heart with which Cain brought the offering. He wasn't angry that he got it wrong. He was angry with God for not accepting whatever he brought. That's what he was angry about. How can you not accept it from me? Right? He was angry with God that you didn't accept whatever I brought to you. It wasn't that, oh no, what did I do? I should have brought the right thing. No, no. His anger was towards God. You should have accepted it. Who do you think you are? That's sort of the sense that you get out of this. And the Lord gives Cain an opportunity to repent. And he says, you know, he says, you need to do what is right, Cain. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But Cain was still so angry, even after that opportunity, that he went out and he murdered his brother Abel. Now, that's a powerful story on worship. You see, we get angry with God when he doesn't accept our worship or how we might approach him in worship. We want God to accept whatever we bring. Whatever I bring, as little and small as it may be, you accept it, right? But that isn't how it works. God decides what acceptable worship is. And so in Hebrews 12, 28, we read, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, meaning that there is unacceptable worship as well. What we come with is acceptable worship. Here's the point for us this morning. True worship is founded and grounded in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. True worship is founded and grounded in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said to the woman in John 4:23, he says, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such worshipers to worship him. Spirit and what? Truth. Truth. What's the truth he's talking about over here? Well, if we want to be engaged in true worship, we have to know the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. And here's the reason why. Jesus says in John 14:6, he says, I am, finish it, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, if you have to worship the Father, the only way you can do it is through Jesus. You can't get to him any other way. Doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter how sincere you are, doesn't matter how great a faith you have, if you do not know Jesus, you cannot come to the Father. If you cannot come to the Father, you cannot worship the Father. You got it? True worship is is centered and grounded and founded in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us access to the Father so that we might worship in spirit and in truth. That's crucial for us. You cannot worship without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, oh my goodness, that's so offensive. How can you be so exclusive? How can Jesus be the only way? You know what? All of us make exclusive truth claims. Everybody does. Even the person who says always lead to God is making an exclusive claim on truth. They are saying the only truth is that always lead to God. That's what they're saying. So there's nothing wrong with you saying, picking up the Bible and saying, you know what? Jesus says exclusively that the way to the Father is through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. Truth by its very nature is exclusive. It's not all inclusive. Not everything can be true. By its very nature, it is exclusive. And the only way, what he says over here, to worship in truth is to worship through Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We go through Christ to the Father. It is in his name that we pray. It is in his name that we sing and celebrate and worship. And so simply put, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus, you cannot be a worshiper. Not in an initiatory way, not in an ongoing way. You've got to have a relationship with Christ. That's why Jesus stands at the door. Remember, we finished with this last week. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus seeks fellowship with us. And it is through that fellowship that we become worshipers of God. That's the kind of worship the Father is seeking. Those who worship in spirit and in truth. In truth. Not all worship is true worship. Now let's move on over here and dig in a little bit more and look at the second point. True worship is a spiritual act. True worship is a spiritual act. Now, you know, at our Christmas service on the 25th, which was the last time we met in person, you know, we had the service in Sector 8 at Abhishek and Angie's place upstairs. We had some friends join us who've never really been to our church before. They were friends of friends. They heard about the service. They wanted to come to church on Christmas Day. And so they showed up for the service. They were from a different religious background and they wanted to experience a Christmas service in church. And so they came along. They happily sang the songs. Those of you who were there would have seen them. They sang the carols. They listened carefully to the word that was preached. They enjoyed the Christmas cake after the service. And then they left and we all left and went home. A couple of hours later, I received a message from one of them. And it was a picture of St. George's Orthodox Church in Sector 9. And in that message, the person said, thank you so much. We had a great time at the Christmas program. And after that, we went and visited a church. After that, we went and visited a church. And I love that because in his mind, he has no idea of what Christianity is all about, right? In his mind, if I want to go to church on Christmas, I got to go and be somewhere that actually looks like a church. Not a hall in some building somewhere. I want to go to a church building, right? And so you can understand that from a person who doesn't come from a Christian background. But the sad thing is that many Christians also think this way. Many Christians also think this way. And so we've completely missed that worship is not about a place. It is about a person. It is about the Spirit of God. Christ has moved worship from being located in one location to being in the realm of the Spirit. It's moved out of that place. That's why he says no longer in Jerusalem, no longer in Mount Gerizim, but the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. That's what he says. Let me read those verses to you. The true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And then listen to verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Notice that he says over here, God is spirit. God is spirit. And so worship is a spiritual act, not merely an outward act. So though it involves that expression, it is an expression of the inner person as well. It involves your spirit, your inner being. And without that, anything external is not worship, if it doesn't engage your inner being, your inner person. But we're not just talking about feelings and emotions over here. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the spiritual part of you. You know, we as human beings, we're not just flesh and we then have emotions and feelings. We are flesh, body, and soul and spirit, right? There's a metaphysical part of us, an intangible part of us that is real. It's where it is the seat of our intellect, our will, our emotions. All of those come together in the non-tangible part of us, and that's real. God created that. It's the part of you that is alive to God in that sense and connected to Him. You see, the Bible uses the word born again. You remember that, right? We talk about you, are you born again? Jesus says that in John chapter 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. You must be born from above, to refer to those who are believers in Christ. What is born again? Well, your spirit, which was dead to God because of sin, is now made alive through the Spirit because of Jesus. And so you are connected to God. What this means is that one cannot worship without the presence and enabling of the Holy Spirit. We can't worship. The Spirit is the person who quickens us to God. He makes us alive to God. He's the one who reveals truth to us through His Word. He's the one who helps us discern the presence of God. The Holy Spirit is absolutely central to the real experience of worship because He's the one who helps our spirit come alive and connect with God. You can't otherwise. If you're not spiritually alive. That's why Jesus says that worship is about the spirit and truth, right? That's what he talks about. The worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. If you're spiritually dead, you can't worship God. Think about this way. It's a silly example, but I thought of it while I was reflecting on this passage. Think of it like this. What happens if your modem or your broadband router stops working? My goodness, I know all hell breaks loose, right? That's the most important gadget in the house nowadays. Forget about everything else. The stove, the washing machine, the fridge can stop working. The router, no chance. You know, we've got to find a way to fix it because we can't be disconnected from the world, right? And so we're going to panic mode to get the router working. But we cannot connect if the modem is dead, right? We can't connect. We're disconnected. Likewise, we cannot connect with God if our spirit is dead. Can't connect with God if our spirit is dead. Only when our spirits are made alive through the Holy Spirit can we connect with God. And therefore, worship is a spiritual act. It must be a spiritual act. It's not limited and located to one particular place. It is where God is by His Spirit. And we know from the Scriptures that God now dwells within us. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. My goodness, what profound words those are. Your body is the temple of the Holy God Himself through His Spirit. And because He resides in you, He enables you to worship God who is spirit. Worship is a spiritual act. And number three, true worship is reflected in the way we live. True worship is reflected in the way we live. You know, in his book that we're sort of looking at through this sermon series, A.W. Tozer tells a story of a man he met while he was waiting, you know, on the street somewhere and waiting to meet a friend. He saw this other young man who was well-dressed and, was sort of walking towards him and then came and sat down next to A.W. Tozer. But he appeared disoriented. And so when they sat next to each other, they sort of made eye contact. And then Tozer looked at him and says, "Do we know each other?" And the young man says, "I don't think so. But I think I'm in some kind of trouble. You see, something has happened to me. I think I tripped and fell somewhere in the city and I bumped my head and I cannot remember anything for sure. And when I woke up, I had been robbed. My wallet and all my papers of identification were all gone. I have no identification. I do not know who I am." Now, at that very moment, another gentleman from across the street saw this man sitting next to Tozer, and then he leapt in joy and he ran towards this man and he grabbed him and he shook his hand and he says, "Where have you been? Where have we been looking all over for you?" Now, it turns out that this man was part of a philharmonic orchestra and he was a violinist in the orchestra, and something had happened to him and he had bumped his head and he couldn't remember who he was or what his purpose was. And so the man said, "You're a violinist." And he says, "But I don't know how to play the violin." He says, "No, you do. You are a violinist. You got to come back and we'll figure this out." Now, Tozer takes that story and he relates it to what happens in Genesis chapter 3. And he makes a point with this. He says, Adam had a fall and received a terrible bump, which involved him in a catastrophe with Eve, his wife. Then when he tried to shake the fog out of his mind and her mind, they tried to shake the fog out of their minds, looking at each other, they realized that they no longer knew who they were. And they did not know why they were alive. They did not know the purpose of their existence. That's what happened to them. And ever since Adam and Eve, every single human being, including ourselves, we've wondered about the reason for our existence. Why am I even alive? Why do I exist? What is the purpose of my life? Some people ask the question in philosophical terms. Some people ask the question in pragmatic, practical terms. Some people ask the question in relational terms. Some people ask the question in religious terms. But the question is a real question that all of us have engaged with in some form or the other. Who am I? What is the purpose of my life? And the beautiful thing is that the Bible gives us the answer to that. The Bible reveals to us that God created us to know Him and to glorify Him. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it very succinctly. It says this, it says, and I love this, saying, he says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Very beautifully put. The chief end of man, the main reason for man's existence, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know, Tozer mentions the phrase mirrors of His glory, which I think captures well the idea that we were created to glorify God by reflecting back to Him His great worth through the way we live. You see, God is not interested in offerings that we bring that reflect a part of us. We're happy to do parts, right? We give some time to God. We give some money to God. We give some gifts to God. We give some talents to God. We give some service to God and the rest is mine. And God is not interested in that. God is interested in our entire person being an offering of worship, because that's what He created us for, to glorify Him. when God created you, and we saw this in Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28, which was read for us, it says that He created you, male or female, He created you in what? The image of God. The image of God. You were created to represent to the rest of creation who God is. God says, I have all dominion and authority, but I am divesting some of that to you. I'm giving you that. You are my image bearers in this good creation. And so to bear His image means that we are like God in the way we think and feel and act. We're to be like God. But sadly, that image has been marred because of sin. And so now the way we think and feel and act is quite contrary or opposite to who God is. Think about that for a moment. The ways you think and feel and act are not very Christ-like, are they? They're not very God-like in that sense, as God is revealed to us in the Scriptures. You know, when Jesus came into the world, He came to save us by restoring in us the image of God. Paul writes this in Romans 8:29. He says, for those whom He foreknew, listen to this carefully, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's purpose in us, in our lives, and through the gospel, is to transform us in such a way that we think and feel and act like the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Lord Jesus. In this way, we are mirrors of His glory. We're mirrors of His glory. Now, how does that happen? One more reference before we close, and this is from 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it says this, and it says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Notice very carefully what he's saying over here. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from one degree of glory into another. We had been transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. John Piper writes about this verse. He says this. He says, I believe this text teaches us that one of the ways we are changed progressively into the likeness of Christ is by looking at His glory. The way to become more and more like the Lord is to fix your gaze on His glory and to hold Him in view. You know, we naturally tend, and this is what he says, we naturally tend to imitate the people we admire the most. Make sense? We naturally tend to imitate the people we admire the most. So it is with God. If we fix our attention on Him and hold His glory in our view, we will be changed from one degree of glory to another into His likeness. As we look unto the Lord. So who are you? And what is the purpose of your life? Well, you're someone who was created by God to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. If you can make that the main thing, everything else will find its place in your life. Everything else. You were created to glorify Him by reflecting back to Him the radiance of His worth to the way you think and feel and act. See, worship is not just about rituals and religious acts, the things that I do. It's about who I am. And if I can think and live and exist as someone who is an image bearer of God, it is the greatest compliment, to use that term, to God. That's what it is, right? It's the greatest compliment to God, because you're saying, I love being like you. That's worship. That's worship. And every single time we act contrary to the nature of God, to the image of Christ, In our violent words and thoughts and actions, we are saying something about worship. We are saying we prefer not to be like you. We like who we are. That's not worship. That's not worship. True worship involves who we are. It's not just the expressions that we talked about last week. It's not just the spiritual part of us inside. It's about who we are. Outward, inward, our thoughts, our actions, our lifestyle, all of it is worship. When we reflect back to God, His image, His worth, His value, that's worship. When your whole life is dedicated to glorifying God, you are worshiping Him. And so as we go through this series, I want us to become convinced of that. Now, I can't convince you. The Spirit of God has to do that in your hearts. I can only just say these things, and even I can't convince myself. The Spirit of God has to say these things to me as well, as much as He does to you. But that we would be convinced that worship is much more than going to church and giving an offering. It's about who God created us to be. And so every moment of your life can be filled with worship or not. You decide. You decide. Let me give you a moment to just quieten your hearts in prayer, and before I pray, and then we'll sing a closing song together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this morning, for Your word. I pray that Your Spirit would take and apply all that's been said to each one of our hearts in a compelling, convicting way, so that we are transformed, O God. Your word was not given to inform our minds, but to transform our lives. And we hope for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.